I'd like to encourage you to go to the Sunday school classes at 8, and then at the end of the second service, we have some marvelous classes all across the board, adult classes as well as younger classes, and this is a good time of the year to get involved in a smaller group situation. You need that small group emphasis, whether you know it or not, you need that. You need that accountability, that interaction, and that can happen in many of these Sunday school classes. We've discovered as we've been going through this passage that the Bible is very clear that the best thing we can do with money is, number one, recognize it as belonging to God, and secondly, be willing to give generously. Because you can really say it this way, to give is to live, and to live is to give. God gives and gives and gives, and He made us in His image, and He knows that we function best when we are generous givers. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about good works. What we can do for other people. We just function best when we are givers instead of takers. When we are giving out instead of always receiving. God made us that way. And I believe that many people involved today in long-term counseling, in seeking psychiatric help, the best thing they could do, as Carl Menninger, the psychiatrist, once said, is find somebody who needs you and help that person. And it's amazing what a giving spirit will do in our lives. And we've been seeing that. I am reminded of that the times that we have been in Israel. There are two seas in Israel. Everybody knows about them, whether you've been there or not. Both seas are fed by the same river, just as all of humanity is fed by the same God. And yet when you go to those seas, you will be struck by the absolute contrast between the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south. The Sea of Galilee just teems with life. Everywhere you look around that sea, you see life. There are little villages and little communes that are built along its waters. As you look out, you'll see the fishermen. When we were there last time in 1985, we saw even windsurfers, which kind of struck us as being somewhat of a paradox in that hallowed ground that our Savior once had a boat on. And along with the windsurfers and the skiers, there was just life everywhere you look, trees, vegetation. But if you've been to both seas and you've seen them within just a few days of one another, you're struck by the contrast. When you go further south, same river, Jordan River, feeds on down into the Dead Sea. But when you get to the Dead Sea, you'll see no life. There are no communities built around the Dead Sea. There's no vegetation. When you look out into the Dead Sea and you understand it, there's absolutely nothing that has any life in the Dead Sea. You won't find any swimmers or windsurfers or fishermen in the Dead Sea. And the reason for it is because it's dead. It has no outlet. It's always taking in, but it never gives out. The Sea of Galilee always is taking in, but it's always giving out. It's just simply a pipeline for the waters to go further south. And I wonder if perhaps God did not allow that as a permanent illustration to the whole world that we function best when we know how to give. Giving is living, and living is giving. Now, hopefully you've gotten excited about giving, and what I want to do today from our passage is to answer a basic question that all of us ask at some time or another, and I've had even some of you ask me this question this week in one way or another. To whom should we give? Or to what kind of a ministry should I invest my money? What are the questions that I should ask? And there are five questions that come from this passage, as you will see, that are five questions that we ought to ask involving every ministry that we're going to invest our resources in. We want to know some basic things about that organization, about that church or that ministry. How is that money going to be handled? We don't just give blindly to the Lord's work expecting that we're going to have it in eternity as an eternal investment. Now, you never do that in your own business. If you have a certain amount of money that you want to invest in some kind of a return, There are certain questions that you will ask about that firm, will you not? You want to know, for example, how long has this firm been in business? What kind of ethics do they operate by? How secure will my money be with that institution? How reliable are they? Can they be trusted? Will they handle my money in an ethical way? And this is all the more important in our day when we see all of these scandals that have hit Wall Street and the S&L crisis and the banking industry and the latest, the Salomon Brothers investment firm on Wall Street. And the mismanagement of funds that we have seen all over our land, the trial of Charles Keating, reminds us of how vast amounts of public money can be misappropriated and mismanaged and wasted foolishly. And I would like to remind us that we can do the same thing when it comes to the Lord's work. We can put millions and millions of dollars, and I think we saw this with many of these great TV ministries that had incomes of, some of them, of $50 to $60, $70 million a year that they were putting into air-conditioned doghouses. I mean, we should have learned something from this, should we not? And somehow we just believe that we're going to, we're making this eternal investment, but we've got to be wise in making an eternal investment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9 that you're to take this unrighteous mammon, that which man calls money, Christ spoke of as unrighteous mammon, and we are to invest it in order that we might make friends who will welcome us into their eternal dwellings when that money fails us, and one day that money will fail us. Now, as I look at that great truth that Jesus brought out in that passage, teaching by way of the parable of the shrewd steward, I am reminded of the fact that I need to be sure that the money that I give is going to be used for that purpose, to make friends in eternity who will welcome me into their eternal dwelling places and not to air-conditioned doghouses. By the way, the Express News carried a rather, I thought it was a very humorous article this past week about a report of a senior official with the American Medical Association who is now saying that unethical behavior, and I'm quoting from him, this is a senior official with the American Medical Association, he's saying that unethical behavior should now be medically classified as a disease that can be studied. Now, this is serious stuff. That can be studied, measured, and treated. I'm quoting from him. I'd like to see us declare unethical behavior or ethical lapses a disease or syndrome. It would then become a legitimate subject for investigation and study. He said, I would ask questions such as, why do people cheat? Where did it come from? How does it express itself? I am quoting this doctor, a legitimate medical doctor. When did you first see it? I mean, I laughed when I read this. I see you're asleep, but... What are the signs? What are the signs of it? And I thought to myself, you know, we could point that good doctor to some answers if he'd simply pick up his Bible and begin reading as early as Genesis chapter 3. All of his questions would be answered there. And unethical behavior is not only a major problem in our world, many so-called churches, Christian organizations, and ministries can be just as guilty of mismanaging funds. So don't just blindly give your money believing that you're sending it on into eternity. Ask some legitimate questions. Reminds me of the father who was examining his son's report card, and he said, one thing's definitely in your favor. With this report card, you couldn't possibly be cheating. But oftentimes we have no way of knowing who the cheaters are until it's too late. Now, this is going to be one of the strangest messages I've preached, but it may be one of the most informative. Five questions you should ask based on this passage. And I want to say that primarily I am addressing the subject of giving to Christian ministries. All of us have an obligation to alleviate the suffering, to give to those who are in extreme poverty, and there are many community-wide and nationwide projects that address those issues, and we have a responsibility to be generous as God has blessed us. But I'm not addressing those kinds of organizations. But what I wanted to address this morning is Christian ministry, churches, missions organizations. Where should we invest our money? Because we all have many pleas. I mean, every day in our mailbox, we have pleas from organizations. And many of them, once you give to that organization, they never take you off the mailing list. There's always a crucial need. They are in dire straits, and unless you support them immediately, they're in danger of folding up. Many times I'm prone to say, God bless them. I just hope they fold up. God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supply, Hudson Taylor said. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Question number one. You can write these down if you'd like. I think they'll be helpful to you. What is the major pursuit of that ministry? Look in verses 16 through 18 of our text. And ask the question, what is the major pursuit of that ministry? Verse 16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. He not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. We have sent him with him the brother. Paul doesn't name him, but the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now Titus was coming to the Corinthians to receive their offering. He was bringing with him a co-worker, unnamed, who was highly praised as a preacher of the gospel by all the churches where he had been. Why he wasn't named by Paul, we can only conjecture. Some believe that Paul may have had a mental lapse here, a lapse of memory. We've all had that experience. I remember one of my most embarrassing moments was when we were visiting a church in Ohio after we'd moved down here. It was during the summer. We were on vacation. We were visiting a fairly large church up there, and I knew a lot of the people, and Connie and I had been involved in the singing ministry there before we came here, and so a lot of people knew us, and it was the kind of a situation where they had plenty of time on Sunday morning, so visitors would stand up and introduce themselves, and as it was coming around to me, and we were standing there, Connie and I were standing there, I was so listening to the name of the guy in front of me because I wanted to remember his name so I could talk to him afterwards, and he gave his name, then everybody looked at me for my name, and I gave that guy's name myself. And I remember Connie looked at me, what? But we all forget names at some time or another. And momentarily, I really did forget what my name was. I was just standing there in a terrible fix. Connie remembers that well, I know. But who it was really wasn't the important thing. The important thing is what this guy was. Now look at what it says. Whose praise, verse 18, is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This man has a reputation as being an evangelist. That's what he's saying. He has a heart for the gospel. His desire is to make Christ and salvation known wherever he goes. And I'll tell you, Paul says, he along with Titus can be trusted to handle that large gift that you Corinthians are giving to the Judean saints. He's trustworthy. He's committed to the gospel of Christ. It's known throughout all of the churches. Some believe it may have been Luke, the physician, who would be coming with Titus. But the one thing we do know is that he had a heart for Christ. He had a heart for the gospel, and Paul commended him on that basis. You know, another wonderful principle is brought out here. When it comes to giving to an organization, more than one person should be handling the money, not just one. Paul recognized that. He was not only sending Titus, but he was sending another person with Titus, so that more than one person would be handling the money. There's too much temptation to mismanage large sums of money or even small sums of money if only one person is involved in the procedure. Leadership Magazine, a magazine designed primarily for pastors and Christian leaders, carried a horror story a few years ago about a youth pastor and an associate pastor in a rather small church, but he was the one who not only collected the money, he also counted the money, and he was the one who took the money to the bank. And the end result was it wasn't until months later that they found out that this youth pastor was putting a lot of that money in his own pocket. And it nearly split that church down the center because they were not wise upfront in having more than one person involved in the procedure. And frankly, a pastor on staff should never be involved in the handling of money. I thought I'd hear some amens on that, but especially from the elders. I just want to say grace giving is not foolish giving. Grace giving is not just foolishly giving money away. We misunderstand on that basis. Inquire into how that money you give is going to be handled. I've heard of pastors counting the money, depositing the money, signing the checks to pay the expenses. Some even have the churches in their own name. And I'll tell you, that is a tragedy in the making. And it's ultimately going to bring reproach to the name of Christ and to the whole evangelical community because we're not wise in handling what God gives to us. Some wag reminds us that men get their picture on U.S. currency, but women get their hands on it. I had to do something to make this a little more humorous this morning since it's so heavy. But I would like to add that's far better than pastors getting their hands on the money. And you'll be pleased and relieved to know that I never get my hands on any of the money this church. I never see what's given. I'm never involved in the counting of it. My signature on a church check means absolutely nothing. I have nothing to do with it. I like it that way. And furthermore, in our own fellowship, there is far more than one person involved in the counting, the handling, even in the signing of a check. It always requires at least two signatures, of which one is not mine. Every check requires at least two signatures. And I just thank God for the wisdom of the finance committee and the leadership in our church who has built into this system certain guidelines that keep us from mismanagement. And I would like to say another a follow-up question to this first one would be, are the books open to the public? Is there anything that is being hidden there? How is the money I give being spent? You have a right to know. And I would not only like to say, not only do you have a right to know, you have a responsibility as a giver to know how it's being handled. Another question I would ask, question number two would be, what is the ultimate purpose of that ministry? What is the ultimate purpose of it? Look in verse 19. Avoiding this that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Avoiding this. I'm sorry, going back to verse 19, I'm reading verse 20. I wondered what happened there. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, to show your ready mind. Is the desire of that ministry to which I am thinking about giving to glorify Christ and to serve the needs of people, or is it to glorify a man? Is it to elevate a man? Is it to make a man's name known, or is it to make the name of Christ known? A legitimate question. Lenski says one person is another person's glory when he exhibits the glorious work of that person. And I guess the question we should ask is, does the work or the ministry of that individual, does it bring glory to Christ? Does it reflect what Christ would be doing if he were present on earth today involved in that ministry? Does that ministry reflect his concerns? And I think, again, we can say that many of the TV ministries of the past and perhaps are a reflection of many smaller ministries around our world and in many communities, we could say we're really designed to glorify an individual. It often can be to extend a man's TV audience and influence. It can be the promotion of a man and his giftedness. And the end result can be millions of dollars of the Lord's money wasted foolishly that could be spent in order to win people to Christ, which will count for all eternity. And so we need to, before we give, ask these questions. And I would say, with the exception of Billy Graham and perhaps a few others of celebrity status, that ought to make us cautious about giving to someone simply because he and his ministry are widely known. And frankly, that's one of the things that have turned me on about the Luis Palau crusade coming up here. People are still asking, who is Luis Palau? He's not a household name because he's not out to promote his own name. He's out to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So that would be question number two. Question number three, does the organization have a reputation for integrity and diligence in its handling of money? Look in verses 20 and 22 through 22. Avoiding this. As Phillips translates it, we want to avoid the slightest breath of criticism in the distribution of their gifts and to be absolutely above board, not only in the sight of God, but in the eyes of men. Avoiding this. It's a, by the way, a nautical metaphor that those of you familiar with sailing would understand. It refers to furling or shortening the sail of the boat as it's coming to shore in order to avoid danger in navigation, literally to crash that boat against the rocks. And what Paul is saying, we're doing everything possible. We're using every possible procedure in order to avoid crashing our ministry against the rocks. We don't want to have any appearance of wrongdoing or mismanagement of God's money, God's resources. John Calvin, the reformer, once wrote, "There's nothing which is more apt to lay one open to sinister imputations than the handling of public money." And that's why the apostle used extreme care in taking this large collection to Jerusalem. And we have a right to know how God's money is being used. You have a right to know the organizations, the church that you support. You have a right to know how the pastors and the leadership are living. How careful are they about handling God's money? How do they live? How expensive are their homes? What kind of cars do they drive? That doesn't mean if you drive a nicer car, it makes it wrong. But in order for God's leadership in God's church, particularly the pastors supported by that ministry, they need to be extremely careful of where they live and what kind of cars they drive. Is the money that's being used to support these individuals and this ministry actually going for the proclamation of the gospel? Or is it being wasted? Question number four. Does the ministry have an exclusive attitude, or does it have an appreciation for the Lord's work wherever it is and regardless of who is doing it? Look in verse 23 and 24. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, plural, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches, plural, the proof of your love and of your boasting in our behalf. These apostles represented all of the churches, and all of the churches were asked to get involved in this project of supporting the poor saints in Jerusalem, in Judea. And it became a sort of a community-wide project by all of the churches in the Roman Empire, in more affluent sections. And all of the churches in that part of the world were involved in this gift to the Judean saints, and it was to be to the glory of Christ. There was to be no exclusivism, if I can say it that way, exclusivity. None of that. Where one church would have its own petty little project and would not become involved in this larger project. And what happens is we can develop a James Jones mentality where we're the only ones worthy of God's support. We're the only ones who are really doing God's work, and we never cooperate with the rest of the churches. And frankly, I would never support a church that does not become involved in a project community-wide like the Louise Plow campaign. That may sound a little narrow, but I simply would not do it. And many churches in our city have refused to get involved simply because they have their own personal little interests, and frankly, they're fearful they're not going to get something out of it. And I say, who cares who gets anything out of it as long as Christ is glorified, lifting up in this city, and hundreds and thousands of people come to know Him? Who cares who gets the glory? I'm preaching this because I know it's going to be heard on radio next week too, and hopefully some of those pastors and churches are listening. You know what happens if you have this spirit of exclusiveness? There's a lot of waste. There's a lot of overlapping of God's resources. Churches stumbling over one another trying to do the same thing instead of becoming involved in a cooperative effort. And I think before you give to any organization, you need to know, are they involved? Are they involved with other organizations so that they're making sure that there's the best stewardship being used of the resources and it's not simply being wasted to go over old ground that other churches and organizations have already covered? And that's one reason why we have a very cooperative kind of relationship with many different organizations, missions organizations, rather than just the Free Church organization, because we really don't care who gets the glory as long as Christ is glorified. Now, a fifth question I would ask in closing comes from verses 1 through 5 concerning the ministering to the saints. It's superfluous for me to write to you. He says, I know your willingness, verse 2, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And all through these five verses, Paul is really motivating the Corinthian church to get on with their gift. He was a master motivator. But I want you to notice a very clear distinction here, that it is one thing to motivate somebody to give, it's one thing to motivate a church to give, and it's another thing to apply pressure so that all at once we're giving out of begrudgment. We're giving because we've sort of had it wrung out of us. And there's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that kind of a gift. It no longer is a gift. Look what he says in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, a free-handed gift that you give, and not as a grudging obligation, something wrung out of you by pressure. Now, I believe it's my job to motivate all of us Sunday after Sunday. But I must avoid pressure, such as, you must do this or else I'm going to die kind of thing. I don't think that would work, frankly, around here anyway. time for a break. It's shameful to do that kind of thing. And notice in verse 5 that Paul wanted this collection to be taken before he arrived in order that his presence would not provide pressure on them and be their reason for giving. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He said, I want you to have this all gathered up before I ever get there so that you will not feel the pressure to give simply by my appearance as the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted them to give freely because God was moving them to give and not because of His physical presence among them. We've all heard emotional appeals from TV evangelists who claim that their ministry is going to shut down unless the whole world responds. The cameras zoom in, catch those teardrops as they begin to come down from the eyes and run along the sides of the nose. In one case, an evangelist, his life was going to be taken if several million dollars was not sent in by a certain date. And I simply say that God gave us what He thinks about that kind of thing by what's happened to TV evangelists for the most part. God isn't glorified in those kinds of appeals. Ministries that are of God, and you can write this down, ministries that are of God do not use ungodly pressure in order to bring in the resources. They don't do it. And furthermore, it scorns the spirit of grace in a congregation. I simply say this, be a giver. Be one who gives generously, liberally, even over and above what you think you can give. Do it. God will bless you for it. You'll be filled with life. Giving is living, and living is giving. But be a shrewd giver. Don't give foolishly. Ask questions before you give. Dr. Halford Luckock once described two persons whose deaths made the papers of their time. And the first was a woman who died in London. She was famous as the best-dressed woman in all of Europe. She left behind almost 1,000 frocks, according to the author. With each frock, though she had worn, according to Luckock, the same unseeing eyes, the same deaf ear, the same enameled painted face. The second person who died at the same time was a man who owned but one suit of clothes. It was blue, with a red collar on the coat. His name was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He had but one costume, But he lived in 1,000 lives inspired by his example, and we're still reminded of him every Christmas season when we have to go by those Salvation Army soldiers in all of the local malls. Now, what was the difference between those two individuals? One whose name is forgotten, one whose name lives on. One was the Dead Sea, the other was the Sea of Galilee. One was always taking, the other was always giving. You know, the world remembers givers, but it always forgets the takers. Try to think with me 100 years from now, should our world still be going on? Two women that presently are well-known women in our world today. One is Imelda Marcos, known for her thousands of shoes. And the other is Mother Teresa, who ministers to those without shoes. Who do you think the world's going to remember? See, God set it up that way. We remember the givers. We forget the takers. Be a giver. Not only of your resources, of your time, of your talents, to minister to other people, and you'll be amazed at the blessing it'll be in your life. But be a wise giver. Let's bow together in prayer. I remind you that Christ was the greatest giver who's ever given. He gave his life. He had the most joy a man could ever have. And he said, "My joy will be in you." He set the pace for all of us to be givers, but to be shrewd givers. If you've never trusted Christ, you've never known the joy of his indwelling presence, you've missed out on the greatest gift that you could ever receive, the gift of eternal life, the gift of Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And I would encourage you this morning to not leave here before you've settled that decision once and for all. And for many of us, we just need to ask ourselves a question. Am I a giver or am I a taker? Do I come to this church with the attitude, what can I do for this church? Or is it the attitude, what can this church do for me? When I give, is it with the idea, what am I going to get out of this? Or is it, how are others going to be blessed through what I give? Am I a giver or a taker? Lord, make us all givers. Bless what we give to so many different organizations, individually and corporately as a church, missionaries. Help us to be wise, good stewards. Bless what is given this morning, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way, for thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Amen.